And if you have your Bibles, if you will please turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Now it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me, except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuge gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I returned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to do this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." And if you'll turn with me in the New Testament to Paul's letter, his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, and in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated and let us prepare our hearts to consider and receive God's word preached. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you and we thank you once again for this opportunity that we have today to gather in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Holy Spirit, for your presence here with us as well. We thank you for guiding and directing, for speaking through Nehemiah and through Paul, and we have been given this written word that is designed for our edification, our education, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would grant unto us the heart, especially the heart, to receive this word of exhortation, this word of instruction, and reproof, and correction, and instruction in righteousness. We praise you and thank you that you love us, and you take care of us, and you feed us by your Spirit through your word. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be glorified as you speak to us from heaven through your servant. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is the God of impossibilities. Amen? God, there are times where God will actually make things impossible on purpose in order that he would be glorified. We may look at the impossibilities and say, well, I can't do this. This is impossible. I was reading recently of the journal of a godly saint in Christ, Mrs. Goforth. You may have read about Mr. Goforth. He was a missionary. Actually, they were both missionaries in China. And yet, Mrs. Goforth, there were times when they were in China and there was something of need. For one time, she needed a sewing machine, because back then she couldn't buy the clothing that fit the children. She had to sew them, and she needed a sewing machine. And so she came to Mr. Goforth and said, I need a sewing machine. And he says, we don't have any money. It's impossible for us to buy a sewing machine right now. And so she went to the Lord in prayer, and then she received the mail that day. And guess what? There was two letters from friends, one in Canada and one in England. And she had already shopped and saw that she needed $23 to buy the sewing machine at the time. And she opened both of those letters, and there was two gifts in them, and it totaled, there were two different amounts, it totaled $23. And one of the two letters said specifically, this is for you to buy a sewing machine. And she recounted a few of those. It reminded me of another saint in the Lord, George Mueller, and I've talked about him before, a man who provided for thousands of orphans by faith without ever asking anyone for any financial resources. All he did was go to his knees in prayer, and God again and again provided against the impossible. He provided those needs. God is a God of impossibilities. What we find as we are looking today in the book of Nehemiah chapter 2, we may not really realize the impossibility of the situation that Nehemiah was facing. But if you turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 4, we've seen this before, but in Ezra chapter 4, there is a letter that is used as an example of the opposition against God's people doing God's will. And that letter is written to King Artaxerxes, the same fellow that we are dealing with here in our text today. In other words, this letter was written probably before this time, or definitely before the time that Nehemiah is described here, but it's still in the reign of Artaxerxes. So if you look at Ezra chapter 4, verse 11, we see this letter, an example. To King Artaxerxes, from your servant, the men of the region beyond the river and so forth, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. And then the king responds, Artaxerxes responds, and says, I have commanded, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against the kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? And so they went out and did this. So the situation that Nehemiah is facing is this letter came from his employer, his boss, the king of kings. Nehemiah was a trusted servant. He was the bearer of the wine, right? The cupbearer, which, like we said last week, is a mixture of secret service and chief of staff, or at least an advisor. Maybe not national security advisor, but an advisor to the king. He was a trusted servant to King Artaxerxes. And he hears the account of what is happening in Jerusalem, and he weeps, and he prays, and we note it, he prays for months, for 4 months, for an opportunity for God to turn it around and maybe even be used for that opportunity. And now we come to this situation where he actually goes into the king's presence, and you are not to walk into the king's presence with a sad countenance. And especially if you're the cupbearer of the king, because you taste the wine before he does, and if you walk into his presence and you have a cast down face, is it something in the wine that you're about to give me? Do you understand the situation that he's facing? It was an impossible situation. What was Nehemiah to do? Let's look at our text. What does he do? What would you do if you were in the situation? When you realize, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became," notice that statement, "dreadfully afraid." In the Hebrew, it is, "I became exceedingly, greatly afraid." Okay? Another way to say it, I was terrified. Why? Because I could be executed for being sad in the presence of the king. What would you do if you were Nehemiah? It's life and death, blessing and cursing. This inner sorrow of his heart for weeping for the situation of Jerusalem, was now showing forth in this outward countenance. So what does he do? He was dreadfully afraid. So he says, "May the king live forever." Of course you say that. That's the normal thing you say to the king when you greet him, don't you? You always say, "May the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad?" He quotes back the king's words exactly. "Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" Notice he doesn't answer immediately. What does he do? "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Notice that. His response was to acknowledge the truth of what he was feeling, what was the reason for his sad countenance. And when asked, "What do you want me to do?" his first statement is not to answer the king's request, but to pray immediately. Notice that. That instant in prayer. We saw that prayer, that fervent prayer of Nehemiah for months. And now when the opportunity presents itself, what does he do? He prays again. It may have been a very quick prayer. Like we said, the shortest prayer in the Bible is, "Help, Lord." It may have only been that long, but notice he does that. He prays to the God of heaven. We are commanded to be instant in prayer. Are you instant in prayer when situations come up? Or do you focus in on the situation? Do you get under the circumstances? "I'm the way I'm at because I'm under the circumstances." In other words, instead of under God, instead of looking to God, I'm looking at the situation. I'm looking at the people. Whatever the circumstances are you instant in prayer? What we see here in our text, one of the messages of this text, is the importance of believing prayer before significant advances occur in the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 2, we see a significant event that occurs in the day of Pentecost. And we see it recorded in Acts chapter 2. But that significant event is tied to something that happened in Acts chapter 1 or prior. And what was that? The church gathered together and prayed fervently. There was fervent prayer raised before God, believing prayer. And the answer to that prayer was the coming of the Comforter, the coming of the Holy Spirit. So question, how faithful are you to continue in prayer night and day? In whatever you're going through, whether it's sickness or discouragement or blessings, how often do the blessings of God take our eyes off of God? Whether it be blessing or cursing, whether it be trials or opportunities, are you instant in prayer? Nehemiah, we see him as a man of prayer. As we said before, Nehemiah is a practical man. He was a servant of the king. He was like Daniel in that way. He wasn't a prophet, and he wasn't a priest, and he wasn't a king. He was just a servant. And yet, he was a servant like Daniel that was a man of prayer. And so are we called to be people who are in communion with God. Secondly, the necessity of a proper preparation and evaluation. How often do we miss the opportunity of an open door because we weren't prepared? I've shared this before. One time I was praying and asking God for an opportunity to share the gospel, and it was my day off, and we decided to go to one of these parks driving go-karts or whatever, and we're standing in line, and I'm talking to this fellow next to me, and as we're talking, all of a sudden he basically lays an open door for me to share the gospel. And it just lasted a few seconds, and then that was it. I had an opportunity to step in at that moment and say something, and I hesitated because I wasn't prepared for it. Here I'd been praying that morning for that opportunity. The Lord dropped it in my lap. There he was. It was all ready. And I wasn't expecting it. I wasn't prepared. And then the door closed and it never opened again. And it was like the Lord saying, okay, are you expecting these things? Are you looking for these things? When you pray, do you pray believing? Do you pray and expect that when you pray that he's going to answer them? Or are you just going through the motions? Do you just pray because that's what I'm supposed to do? Do you pray expectantly? Do you ask expecting? Scripture commands us to do so for prayer of faith. You read James. That was an example for me, kind of a rebuke. Do we miss the opportunity of an open door because we are not prepared? Now, God is sovereign and we understand it, but it was a lesson for me. It was a teaching time for me too. If I'm going to pray for an opportunity, then I need to be walking around and looking for it and praying for it, for that opportunity, not just say, okay, I prayed that in my devotions in the morning and then forget. How often do we do that? Or another way of asking it, do you live with an awareness of the Lord's active presence? Do you? Or another way of saying that is, do you talk to him while you're walking around? Do you have an ongoing conversation with him? Or is it only something that you do when you don't have to close your eyes to talk to the Lord? Okay, if you think that's true, you're wrong. Okay, there's nowhere in the Bible says you have to close your eyes to pray. You can pray with your eyes open. Do you do so? Do you pray while you're working? Do you pray while you're going to school? Do you pray while you're driving? Like I said, with your eyes open. Do you pray? Do you pray? Do you have that ongoing conversation? I had an interesting experience of that. Yesterday, my dog, Molly Anna, came in my office and just started barking at me and yelling at me. And what do you want? And she's basically saying, it's time for a walk. And okay, I'll take you for a walk. And I took her for a walk, and it just so happened it was just when the sun was setting, and there's a lot of clouds in the sky. I don't know if anybody saw that. And I went up to, there's a little park by us, and I'm standing in this beautiful park, and I'm looking, and colors, the sun was on these clouds, and there was pinks and blues, and it was, I was just standing around going, wow, God, you're painting. This is a beautiful painting. It was almost surreal, the feeling of that at that moment, and going, God, thank you for that gift. And then it just went away because the sun continued to go down. But for a few seconds there, I was just standing in awe of the presence of God. You know, that God just orchestrated that. And had my dog not pestered me on taking for a walk, I would have missed that blessing. And it's still sitting in my head today. I think I will take that memory of that event for the rest of my life with me. So the question is, how many of those opportunities we miss because we're not aware, we're not looking for it, we're not looking around. Another way of looking at it is, I was looking at my dog, I was thinking about this, where does her head orient? Does her head normally orient up, straight out, or down? Dogs normally have their head down, especially my dog with her nose. You know, her nose is in everything, and so she always walks with her head down. So what's the difference between dogs and human beings? Well, we've been created so that we can walk looking up. It would be natural for us to be looking up or looking around, isn't it? Except for when we have our cell phones out, right? What is the typical teenage look, right? You know, your head, you know, I wonder if there's going to be problems in the future for teenagers with their backs. The point is God has created us to look up and out. Do you look up when you walk around? Do you look at the Lord? Do you talk to the Lord? Do you maintain that relationship, that awareness of the Lord's presence? Nehemiah did. Notice in our text, in chapter 1, Nehemiah was personally affected by the news of the problems with God's people in Jerusalem. And notice that Nehemiah was aware of the sensitivity of the king. Did you see that in our text? What do you request? Notice that. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Now notice also that he doesn't say the name Jerusalem. Do you see that? Anybody pick that up? He doesn't mention the city Jerusalem. When he refers to, he does talk about Judah, but he refers to Jerusalem as the city of my father's tombs. Okay? Why does he not mention Jerusalem? Because he knows that his boss has previously written a letter saying that the city of Jerusalem, which is a rebellious, remember we heard that, a rebellious city, is not to be rebuilt until he says so. And so he tactfully avoids mentioning the name of the city because he may get a no answer. Because if Artaxerxes remember, he had previously said that's a losing proposition to rebuild the walls of the city. They're going to become rebellious and we're going to lose out financially, lose our taxes, etc. And they're going to take, he's going to lose his dominion. Remember that threat? So Nehemiah, with wisdom, proper preparation, I think he already prepared and had in his mind, if something like this goes on, I'm not going to mention the name of the city because it's not going to work. And so he says, send me that I may build it. And he goes on to say, notice, I don't know about you, again, if you were Nehemiah, would you know what to do? If the door opened up, what does Nehemiah say? Okay, can you send me? And, oh, by the way, I will need letters to allow me to be able to do this with the opposition that's out there, the other rulers up there. And, oh, by the way, I'm going to need building materials. I'm going to need timber. So I need another letter from the treasurer to be able to get the lumber, to be able to build the gates. And notice he says, and of course, my house as well. You know, if I'm going to be there and if you want your servant to be there, I need to build a house for myself. So I need to have lumber. In other words, he thought about the situation. He had prepared himself in case the opportunity came, which it did, dropped right in his lap. And so he prayed. He understood, this is what I need. I need letters of conveyance, and I need letters of permission to get building materials. What I find fascinating about this particular account is, I don't know about you, but I find interest in the meaning of names. If you don't know that about me, I'll tell you, I'm interested in names. Whenever I meet somebody, I'm always interested in finding out the meaning of their name. What does the name Nehemiah mean? We talked about it last week. Nehemiah means God is comforter. God our comforter. And when you hear of a comforter sent to Jerusalem, is there another comforter that was sent to Jerusalem in answer to prayer that I just mentioned earlier, if you were listening, in the book of Acts? Can you think of somebody who is called the Comforter by Jesus Christ, who was sent by Jesus Christ to comfort the church, to build up the church? The Holy Spirit, very good. He is the Comforter. In some ways, Nehemiah is a type of Holy Spirit. You can take some time and think about that. If you now read the book of Nehemiah, I think you'll start to see some things there that maybe you didn't see there before. The idea, oh yeah, I can see how that Nehemiah is functioning in that way and encouraging the saints to build the church or restore the walls of the church. So the point is, second point, the necessity of proper preparation and evaluation. Be prepared to be an answer to your own prayer. Have you ever prayed for someone or for something and you expected that answer to come from somewhere else and God basically drops the opportunity in your lap and he says, okay, fine, you do it. I don't know about you, but I've had those experiences. And the answer usually is, who, me? You're gonna use me? I expected you to use so-and-so or this situation. Oh, you're actually asking me? When you pray, be prepared. The Lord has already put it on your heart to pray for that situation. It may be because God has also called you to be the answer to that prayer. Oh, my neighbor is in trouble. They're in financial need, and I need to pray for them that the Lord will provide for them their need. And the Lord, you know, well, guess what? Maybe the Lord is calling you to help. Be prepared to be an answer to your own prayer. Nehemiah ends up being an answer to his own prayer. He's the one that ends up going to Jerusalem. And if you know the rest of the story, by the end of his ministry, the walls are rebuilt and the city is being reestablished and being repopulated. It's an amazing work that Nehemiah ends up doing. And we will continue and see that as we go along. Continuing on, third point. Proper actions will bring opposition. Notice I said that. Proper actions will bring opposition. If you're doing the right thing, expect opposition. We're at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil, in particular, is opposed to the advancement of the kingdom of God. When the kingdom of God advances, the devil wars against it, does he not? Notice that Nehemiah, again, with wisdom, this wise man, practical man, verse 9, then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with him. He knew who his opposition was. He prepared the letters. He brought the army with him. Remember, we read about Ezra's return where he didn't ask for soldiers. Well, Nehemiah brings the soldiers, marches up to these governors with the army of King Artaxerxes and hands them the letters of authorization. And even though they were very opposed to what was going to happen, they had to allow it. One of the things that also I find hilarious, if you read in the text, is the word ra'ah, or evil. It's translated earlier with the word sad. Nehemiah had ra'ah. He was sad. And then now it says that they are deeply disturbed. They have the ra'ah. They are the ones that are sad, extremely sad, because that the Lord had raised up someone seeking the good of the children of Israel. So the tables are turned, kind of like with Esther in the story of Esther, the turning of the tables. I think it's interesting. The author brings up and uses that word again and again to give that contrast. So we see his arrival at Jerusalem. Notice there isn't a whole lot of discussion about the trip at all. Not even I showed up. There I was. I came to Jerusalem, verse 11, and was there for 3 days. Then I arose at night. Why did he arise at night? He arises and begins a secret examination of the walls. He had heard, in chapter 1, we heard that he had heard the report of the problem, but he himself had to go and to understand the extent of the difficulty that he was facing. But he didn't communicate that until he had a full understanding. Again, he's a man of wisdom. And notice, when he does gather them together, verse 17, I said to them, you see the distress, and I like this statement. As you notice, he said, you see the distress that we are in. Did you catch that? I tried to emphasize it during reading. Do you see that? Now again, Nehemiah has only been there 3 days. And yet, what does he say? What does he mean by saying the distress that we are in? We have a reproach. He's identifying himself with the people of God. He's identifying himself with the city of Jerusalem, which is all broken down in a mess. And yet he, just showing up 3 days later, says, we've got a problem. Jerusalem lies waste. Its gates are burned with fire. Now, if you were listening, that's the third time that statement is made, that Jerusalem is waste and its gates are burned with fire, burned with fire, burned with fire. Come and let us build. So notice this, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. Notice that. And let me motivate you. Let me encourage you at this work. Verse 18. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. And they set their hands to this good work. God's sovereign hand was evident in the life of Nehemiah. Again, okay, think about it for a moment. You were one of those in Jerusalem that previously began to do which was right, which is to build the wall, and then you get this report that you are to cease and desist, and here is the documentation of the cease and desist order from King Artaxerxes himself. You could say, from the President of the United States. You stop. And the discouragement that could be, and now that same person, Artaxerxes, has now come in the person of Nehemiah, and here's the letter that says, get back to work. Oh, by the way, I'm going to pay for it. I'm going to provide the timber. Can you imagine what that was like for the people in Jerusalem? Just God, you are so good. The encouragement of the sovereign hand, both working in the heart of the king, but also working in the heart of Nehemiah, to come and to leave his job and come to this broken down, beat up pittance of a situation and put himself in danger, as we will see, in order because of his love for God and his love for the people. Let us build. Let us rise up and build because God's hand, God's sovereign hand is here. God is in control. Again, proper action will bring opposition. Doing God's will guarantees that opposition will arise against it. Don't be surprised. God is greater. Remember that. God is greater than the opposition. So what about us today? What about our situation? Is things hopeless? Are the walls broken down? Are things in your life, in the life of the church, so bad that it's impossible? Well, God is the God of impossibilities. God is the God who took the heart of King Artaxerxes, who in writing said, you are not to rebuild the walls, you are not to do anything with Jerusalem. And sometime later, through the intercessory prayer and the willingness of a servant of God, turn the heart of the king to send Nehemiah, to to do exactly what he said shall not be done. Are you trusting in the God of impossibilities? Can he do it? Oh, of course he can do it. Will he do it in your life? Oh, no. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? That's what we pray. But can he do it? Yes. In his timing, will he do it? Do I trust is the question. Do I rest and do I look for it? Do I look for those opportunities? Am I prepared to be an answer of prayer? And what that answer could be is to simply keep praying. That answer to prayer could be do something about it. Wait. But at least looking for it. God is the God of impossibilities. And God basically says to us, rise up and build. Amen. Father in heaven, we do come before you and we thank you, Lord, for sending our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate builder. You are the one who purchased the church. You purchased her with your own blood, Lord Jesus. And you are the one who is purifying, washing her with the water of the word. And you are the one who has sent the Holy Spirit to work in us and through us. And we thank you for that great comfort, or greater than Nehemiah, the Holy Spirit himself who dwells with us both individually and with the church here. We thank you for your presence amongst us and for this word that you have given us. And we pray that you would enable us to walk with you, be a walking in awareness of your presence, to be able to commune with you and to be looking for ways that you desire to use us to be instruments of your glory, the glory of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would do that work in us. Give us a heart like that of Nehemiah, a one who wept for, had a heart for, your glory and your people, and also one who is instant in prayer and willing to be useful in your kingdom. And so raise us up, Lord, to be useful for you in the expansion of your kingdom. For our life has purpose, and the purpose is larger than ourselves, and we know it. Your word says it. Help us to live it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.